sweet and beautiful declaration of the good news. Beautiful summation of the truth by which we live and breathe and serve our Lord and worship. Holy God in love became perfect man for a purpose, to bear our sin. And so we come to him today in worship. We come during this season to celebrate. It's such an amazing, amazing thing, this consideration of God become man. So we get to gaze at it again today through the prophet Isaiah. So let me read our key verse this morning, and then we'll go through the context of the passage. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Hear the word of God. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the word of the living God, and may he write its truths on our hearts as we seek his guidance today to help us understand the depth of this small verse. Deep, deep, deep profundity to what it means. So, Father, help us and guide us by your Spirit and be with us as your people. And thank you that Holy God became perfect man. Thank you for bearing our sins on the cross. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, little baby born in a manger, to grow, to be perfect, to live the only perfect life, Lord, and to sacrifice himself on a cross that our sins might be wiped away. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Please be seated. I'm sure that if you've lived life long enough, you've faced a problem so big, so overwhelming, so bleak and dark that you didn't know what to do. And you're shrouded in confusion and everything around you seems like it's fallen apart and there's great darkness. It seems that has overcome your life and you're scared and there's fear and you feel overwhelmed and you're just unsure where to turn. Or perhaps you know up here where to turn, but you're really struggling with what that looks like. Anybody been there? Raise your hand if you've been there. Show look around the room, y'all. This is the story of humanity, and dare I say, even redeemed humanity, where we fight for faith on a regular basis. Well, hopefully today, that as we look into Isaiah, that fight for faith just becomes a little clearer in your understanding today as you are with me amazed at the wonder of God in this great plan to rescue us from his own wrath because of our sin, to save us as his people. What love, what amazing love. So, fantastic passage this morning, although it's going to be quite difficult. So I'm going to do my best to explain it to you without spending hours and hours lecturing on typology and prophecy. But that's going to be a little difficult, so pray for me as I preach. So we live certainly in a world filled with fear, with uncertainty, with doubt, and that's the mood of the time in the context of this verse in Isaiah chapter 7 that we come to today. We're going to see this guy named Ahaz, who was the king of Judah. The southern kingdom of Israel had been, the king of Israel had been split into two. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and King Ahaz was one of the kings of Judah, and he's going to face a crisis of faith.
It's going to test his faith, and he's going to be surrounded by fear, uncertainty, and doubt. That's exactly what he's dealing with here in Isaiah chapter 7. His kingdom was in trouble. His enemies were threatening to attack, and instead of trusting God, Ahaz is actually going to just try to handle it on his own. And we see in other scriptures that things didn't go very well for him. But right in the middle of this story that we're going to read, and we're going to set up the context here by starting in verse 1, we're going to see one of the most incredible promises in all of Scripture. He promises a sign. God promises a sign. He promises that that sign is going to be a child named Emmanuel. And that means God with us. And the promise was not just for Ahaz. It was not just for Judah. The promise is for us too today. And so let's explore the passage and find out what it teaches us about Christ himself, but also what it looks like and means to trust him, to treasure his presence, and then to live in light of this great understanding of Emmanuel, God with us. And so the context again is, so we understand Isaiah 7, let's place ourselves in the shoes of King Ahaz, so when we start reading it, you understand it a little bit. People of Judah were in this middle of this political crisis, and Ahaz is the king of Judah. He ends up not being a good king. He's one of those really bad, wicked kings. He was young and inexperienced. He started leading at a young age. So he's this young, experienced ruler, and now he's facing overwhelming threats from some very powerful enemies. What's happening is these two neighboring kingdoms, Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, who is now at odds with the southern kingdom of Judah. So these are brothers and sisters, if you will, and yet they're enemies now of each other. And so you have the northern kingdom of Israel, which also it's called Ephraim in our text this morning, and then you have Aram, which is in modern-day Syria. These two nations, Israel and Aram, had formed an alliance to attack Judah. And what they were after, they were trying to get Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah to ally with them. So there's three nations together in order to face this massive looming threat of the empire of Assyria, who was coming on into the territory. And Judah refused to form the alliance with these two other nations. And so these two nations decide, we're going to attack Judah. You don't want to play ball. We're going to attack you. We're going to tear you down, Ahaz, and we're going to plant our own puppet king on the throne of Judah, who will do what we want him to do. And so there's this fear. We're going to see him, the fear described as shaking like trees in the people of Judah. They're terrified. They're uncertain of the future, and they're looking for a way out. In the middle of the fear, God is going to send the prophet Isaiah with a message for Ahaz. So that's the context of what's happening here. And we've got it 4 points this morning. The first 2 points are going to cover the text, verses 1 through 14. And we may actually go a little bit into 15 and 16. We'll see where we're at time-wise. But the first two deal with the text, and the last two are really going to be more application for us. But all four of the points will bring application. And the application of point one is this: turn to God in time of trouble. We're going to learn from Ahaz, from his mistakes, what to do and what he didn't do. So let's look at this. Let's look at letter A, Judah's political crisis. Let's go back to verse 1 with me. It says, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So there's these two nations coming to wage war against Judah in Jerusalem. But could not yet mount an attack against it. Verse 2, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So you have this young king facing this national emergency. These two northern kingdoms are coming down, forming this alliance. This massive threat is against them. Two enemy nations and had joined forces to attack them. And Ahaz is now terrified. Fear has gripped him and his people in such a way that Isaiah describes it as shaking like the trees of a forest. The fear has mounted so deeply. You ever been that scared? Where you're just shaking like a when the wind blows a tree around? And that's what they're dealing with right here. But here's the issue. The problem, the real problem, was much bigger than a political crisis. The real problem wasn't just the armies. The real problem is that Ahaz did not trust God. Ahaz did not look to God for help. Instead, what Ahab does is rely ultimately on Assyria, the very empire who's going to come sweeping through eventually, who God will use as an instrument of judgment. Ahaz is going to reach out to them. We find that story later in Scripture. He's not trusting God. He's looking for the strength of man and man's resources to come help him. He wanted to rely on Assyria, who was a very powerful but a very dangerous nation. And so Ahaz is in the midst of this spiritual crisis. Letter B. Look at verse 3 with me. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, which means, and you might have this in your Bible, a little footnote, his name means something. This is one of Isaiah's sons, and Shear Jashub means a remnant will return. And so God is commanding Isaiah, take your son, a remnant will return, and at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway of the washer's field, take him to meet Ahaz, the king. And it's interesting, and this is a whole other sermon we could preach on this, but it's interesting here that God is specifically telling him to take your son with you, and these two sons of Isaiah that he's going to have, one of them he already has, is actually very symbolic in their names and prophetic of what God is doing. A remnant will return. Right within that very name is the prophecy of judgment is coming because you will be exiled, but you're coming back. So judgment and hope all in one name. And so in one sense, Isaiah is bringing a sense of the incarnate word, if you will, in the Son and the Son's name to be able to speak to Ahaz. And this is the message that he gives him in verse 4. He says to him with his son standing there, the son who's a physical representation of judgment and hope, standing right in front of him, and he tells him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the sons of Remaliah. What a interesting thing God tells him. He's bringing his son with him, right, physically right in front of him, to tell him there's judgment but there's hope all at the same time here. So Ahaz, pay attention. Ahaz, listen to these words. You're shaking like a tree, but Ahaz, be careful. Be quiet. Calm down. And don't let your heart be faint. Why? You're scared of these two smoldering stumps. These nations are nothing. I'm the Lord God. Trust me. That's the message Isaiah brings from the Lord to King Ahaz. He goes on in verse 5 and says, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabi'il as king in the midst of it. We're going to replace you. You're shaking like a tree. Why? Because these two nations, these little smoldering stumps, are saying these big bad things against you. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. You're scared, but it's not going to happen. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. A lot of words there. In essence, that's God's just saying, you're scared of these nations. They're going nowhere. They're not going to overcome you. As a matter of fact, within 65 years, the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be shattered from being a people. You're scared of two nations that are like smoldering sticks. Don't be afraid. Calm down. Trust me, is what God is saying. He's letting them know that these plans that these two enemy nations have will fail. Why? Because God is the sovereign king. Because he's the one in control. But Ahaz's heart is not aligned with God's. And instead of trusting God's divine protection, instead of yielding to the word of the Lord, Ahaz is going to form a political alliance with a wicked empire, Assyria. So what's happening? He hasn't... Oh, Siri, get out of here. Close. Thank. She thought I was saying something to her. I'm not talking to you. So Ahaz isn't just dealing with a political problem. He's dealing with a spiritual problem. He's dealing with spirit of fear, which does not come from God. And God, in grace, because Ahaz was not a good guy, in grace, God is offering Ahaz peace and protection. All he had to do was trust him. But Ahaz didn't believe God. We see that as we move on and let her see the call to faith. Isaiah challenges Ahaz with this critical truth here that we see at the end of verse 9. He says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You want to be firm politically. You want to be firm governmentally. You want to be firm militarily. You need to be firm in faith, Ahaz. You need to understand that I am the Lord God, and I am the God of this nation. Listen, faith is the foundation of all stability. Faith in the Lord God Almighty, and God is calling Ahaz, and he's calling us to trust him in the midst of every crisis, knowing that his promises are sure. Listen, brothers and sisters, when we are facing incredible mounting dark, deep circumstances, faith is your only leg to stand on. You don't have any other legs to stand on. Faith in God is the only leg to stand on, and faith means trusting God even when things seem impossible, untenable. How is it going to happen? Ahaz is learning, and he fails to learn to trust God, but let's learn from his mistake. And the mistake of many of these people from scriptures from the past. When you face crisis, where do you turn? When you have a mounting threat that's growing bigger and deeper and darker, do you trust God or do you rely on your own strength? By grace, God is so kind to invite us to trust him because he alone is faithful and strong. So trust God in times of trouble. Secondly, treasure the truth of God's presence. Let's look at verses 10 through 14, and where we'll find this beautiful promise of Emmanuel again, the name Emmanuel, God with us. Look at letter A and see God's gracious offer. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, and he said this in verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Think about this. Here's Ahaz. He's the heir to David's throne. He's part of the house of David here, and he's put his faith. Sure, sir, he had faith. He put his faith not in the Lord God of Israel, but in the king of Assyria. And despite Ahaz's fear, despite his unbelief, God is so kind still and gracious to give him this shot, if you will, to put something out in front of him. He sends the prophet Isaiah. He sends him with the message of there's judgment and hope. And he sends him with the call to trust me. The thing you're fearing is not going to happen. I've got it all under control. And then he sends Isaiah back to him to say this, ask a sign. If you're struggling with your faith, ask me for something, anything. Shoot for the moon. Make it as deep and as the grave. Make it as high as heaven. Ask whatever you want for a sign, and I'll give you a sign that what I'm saying is true and right and accurate, and I will be true to my word. It's a remarkable display of God's grace, of God's patience, even toward a rebellious king. In essence, he's given Ahaz a blank check, and Ahaz refuses to cash it. Look at verse 12, letter B. Ahaz's rejection. He says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. He refuses the sign. This is from who? The sign is from God, from the prophet. Through the prophet, from the Lord himself, tells him, ask of me. And Ahaz says, nope, I'm not going to ask. And look how he cloaks it. He cloaks it in a false piety here. You see, Ahaz had already determined, I'm not trusting God. I'm not following God. I'm following my instincts. I'm following human strength. All God has is this word. He's not trusting God. And so with false humility, he says, and I will not put the Lord to the test. That sure sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds nice and spiritual. Oh, we're not supposed to test God. And so with false humility, his words mask a deeper problem. And see what happened? He'd already placed his trust in Assyria, not in the Lord God. And so his rejection of the sign of God himself saying, ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign. It's revealing this heart that had been hardened by pride, by disbelief. Again, his reply sure sounds humble, but it's a sense of false piety. And I wonder if sometimes we flirt with false piety. Are there any ways where deeply in our hearts we're determined we're not really going to trust God, we're not really going to obey God, and yet we mask it with good spiritual language? Scriptures are filled with calls to pray big, bold prayers. And yet we sometimes, out of false piety, won't pray such prayers. And is it because perhaps we're not really trusting that he can do what he said he'll do? And so Ahaz shuts it down, refuses the sign, and yet God responds with a sign. Look at letter C, the Emmanuel prophecy, verse 13. And he said, Isaiah says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? He's saying, in essence, it's bad enough that you make people tired with your pious, timid hypocrisies, but now you're making God tired. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. I've allowed you to ask for the sign. I've told you to ask for the sign. You refuse to ask for the sign. Well, guess what? I'm giving you a sign anyway. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the key verse of our day. This is a very well-known scripture. This you'll see on the greeting cards for Christmas carols and greeting cards that are sent to our homes at times. And it's an amazing prophecy but yet it's something that maybe we don't understand as well as we could or should, and there's good reason for that. It's really hard to understand. I struggled with this for years, this passage, because when you read it all on its own, verse 14, and because you understand it from Matthew and how he explains it to us, which thank God he does, but when you look at it in the context and how you understand the scriptures, which we're going to dive into briefly, because we could spend literally hours discussing this and how typology works and how prophecy works, but I'm telling you, at the end of the day, you're going to read 10 different commentaries and get 10 different explanations. And now when we're dealing with 10 different explanations, we're not dealing with heretical explanations. It's not like people are off. Well, some of them are, because the liberals and others would love to use this. The rabbis hate this verse, and so they want to hone in on a certain things in order to show that Jesus is not the Messiah, and virgin doesn't really mean virgin, and it's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about a current event in Ahaz's time. So let's discuss that a little bit, and I'd ask you to have a little grace on me, because Spurgeon said this, which comforted me. He says, one of the most difficult about this passage, he said, it's one of the most difficult in all the Word of God. He says, it may be so. I certainly did not think it was, Spurgeon said, until I saw what the commentators had to say about it. And I rose up from reading them perfectly confused. So I hope not to leave you confused today. I hope to provide some clarity, but I also hope to spur you on to a bit of wonder. Wonder at the Word of God, at how deep the Word of God is, and wonder at the incarnation of this incredible promise of this birth, this son that was born, this Emmanuel. And so we have here a few different ways, and I won't cover them all, but just so we can understand it, let me go into class time for a few minutes here. Is that okay? Let's do a little class session. There's different ways to understand this text, and here's the crux. There's two issues that stand out. One is there an immediate fulfillment, or is there an ultimate fulfillment? Now, the ultimate fulfillment is easy answered, because we see it right there in Matthew chapter 1, okay? So that's the ultimately where we're going, but the challenge comes, and you know, maybe you can use this in some of your apologetics discussions with people, because the issue comes down to, who is this child? Who is it talking about? Because there does seem to be some type of immediate fulfillment when we get into chapter 8, because Isaiah has a son. There's also some commentators that think there's an immediate fulfillment of this when it comes to Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. And yet Matthew makes it very, very clear, this is talking about Jesus. This is the birth of the Messiah. This was a prophecy 700 plus years before Jesus was born into the world that declared who he would be. And so in the short term, the prophecy looks likely pointed to a child born during Ahaz's time, serving as a sign that God was with Judah despite their unfaithfulness. And if you step back for a second and just imagine you're at a time period where you did not have Matthew, and you did not have Matthew to just tell you straight out what this is talking about, you read it and you would understand that, yes, I see what it's talking about. It's this birth of a child as a sign for something. What is the sign? Well, let's real quick talk, though, about typology, because this is one of the big questions. Is this a type, or is this a prophecy? And there are differences biblically. And when you read the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, you're going to see lots of types, okay? Type or typology, what is that? It's a divinely designed pattern, if you will, or foreshadowing in the Old Testament that points to a greater reality or a greater fulfillment in the New Testament, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. And so a type, it's not merely a coincidence. It's not merely a literary parallel. It's an intentional act of God in redemptive history where people or events or institutions serve as previews, if you will. illustrations, if you will, hints and shadows of God's ultimate plan of salvation that we see in Jesus Christ. And there's some key elements to typology. So when we say something is a type of Christ, or it's typological, theologians would say, historical reality is one of the key elements. So a type, it's a real person. It's a real event. It's a real thing that happened, a real institution that happened in history. And so we look at Adam. We look at the sacrificial system. We look at the Exodus itself. All of these things are types, right? They're real events that happened in history, but they point forward to something that's greater into the future. These are the types of things that Jesus, no pun intended, the types of things, Jesus in Luke 24, 27, remember when he was walking on the road to Emmaus, he starts talking to the disciples and he says, in all of the scriptures, he starts pointing out to them, in all of the scriptures, which at that point is the Old Testament, things concerning himself. And you look at scripture and you think, well, what is that? What are those things? And some of those things are quite obvious. And some of those things you begin to learn as you read the New Testament, as you begin to understand how the New Testament sees these things, like Matthew. Matthew points back to the Old Testament constantly. You might remember that when we studied the Gospel of Matthew. But there's historical reality. There's also predictive purpose. A type is divinely intended to foreshadow something greater to come that is fulfilled in Christ. There's also escalation that we see in typology, where the fulfillment, or they call the antitype, is always greater and more complete than the type. So for instance, Passover. Is Passover a type? It is, right? Was Passover a real historical thing? Was it an institution? It was instituted, right, by God to be celebrated. But that type pointed forward to something, and there was an escalation of something, because we end up seeing in the New Testament that Jesus is the true Passover lamb that far surpassed all of the lambs sacrificed throughout the Exodus, throughout all the Old Covenant. Types also have a Christ-centered fulfillment. Types finds its ultimate meaning in Jesus and in his redemptive work. And so we have types all over Scripture. We have the Passover, you mentioned. The whole Exodus is seen as a type. It all points to Christ. King David is a type of Christ, right? Joseph, a type of Christ. So we see all of these things. And when we're reading the Old Testament, look for those things, right? I believe Hebrews, the book of Hebrews actually tells us that there's others. There's things, I mean, in chapter 5, he's saying there's other things I wish I could explain to you about all of these types, but you're too immature. You can't handle it. You need milk. All I can give you is the basics. Now, with types, we have to be very careful, because there's some that push it really far and begin to see type. Let me say this: type is not metaphor. It's different. You know, there's people that will get in the Bible and they'll take every little thing. They'll take the jar of this. Oh, that has to mean that. Well, why? How? You know, so be careful, you know, because some people go on these wild goose chases on trying to find, you know, everything and make it some kind of mystical teaching about Jesus. But we are to take care to study to show ourselves approved, and when we see these things and find these things in Scripture, it should heighten our understanding of who Jesus is and increase our love for him and our joy in him. And so I say all of that to say, here's the big question: is Isaiah 7:14 typological? Is it a type? Or is it a prophecy? A prophecy is a little bit more simple. Prophecies are straight out. It's when God speaks through his prophets to tell people about things he's going to do. And you see a later fulfillment. And so the question all these commentators are asking is, well, is this verse, Isaiah 7:14, is this a prophecy or is this a type? And there's some that say it's a type, there's some that say it's a prophecy, there's some that say it's both, it's dual fulfillment. All of them are plausible. But the challenge comes down in our understanding this. Now, number one, be careful getting so caught up in these things that you lose the main focus. The main focus of the whole passage is Ahaz is not trusting God. He asks for the sign. He or God tells him, give a sign. He refuses to ask for the sign. God gives it anyway. Now, you say, Brian, where do you stand? Well, today, I stand on that it's prophetic. And I do see some typological elements here, but I'll tell you why. Because I think what I'm seeing here in this passage is that when you look at verse 14 again, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. That you is plural. And so who is he talking to? He had just mentioned in verse 13, house of David. And so he's going to Ahaz, right? The king Ahaz, king of Judah, godless king, bad king, evil king, so evil, he ends up making this alliance with Assyria, and he ends up becoming one of the ones that sacrifices one of his own sons on the altar in the fire to the foreign gods. This is a guy that runs completely away from God, and yet he is of the house of David, right? He's part of one of the kings of Judah. He's part of the line of David. And so God is giving him, not because he's a great guy, but because God is gracious and because God keeps his promises. God had made promises to David. He's going to fulfill them. He's not going to lie. He will make it happen. And so as a son of David, if you will, he's coming to this king of Judah, and he's saying, follow me, trust me, walk with me, lean on me. Learn how great I am. I'm giving you an opportunity, and Ahaz refuses that. Shuts it down and says, nope. Ask a sign then. If you don't trust me, if you're struggling with your faith, trust me and ask me for anything. As low as hell and as high as heaven. Ask whatever you want for a sign. I'll give it to you. Ahaz says, I'm not asking for a sign. Because I would not test God like that. How dare I? He just told you to. And so God is saying this, I believe. Okay, Ahaz, you're done for. You're going to be destroyed. And you're not asking for a sign, even though I'm offering it to you. And so I'm going to give a sign myself, but I'm giving it to the house of David. I'm giving it, if you will, I'm giving a threat to the corrupt house of David. That judgment is coming. And I'm giving a promise to the remnant, to the true Israel, in the words of Paul. I'm giving the true believers the hope that they've longed for. Therefore, house of David, the Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. What I see here is that God is skipping right past Ahaz, and he's giving the true people of God the most precious, beautiful, amazing promise that you could ever hear or receive. The Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we come to this word, virgin. We have pause just for a few minutes to talk about it, because it becomes controversial, where there's some that would want to say, well, it's actually not, especially from the rabbinic, the Orthodox rabbis would argue strongly against this passage being messianic in any way, because they say, you know, number one, they don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe Jesus himself is the Messiah. Virgin births are impossible. And of course, well, we see a fulfillment of this. The challenge is the fulfillment has another name. The fulfillment isn't Emmanuel. When you go to study chapter 8 later on, you're going to see the name of the this child that was born to Isaiah is Macher Shalal Hashbaz. So you parents that are thinking, you know, having children soon, just, you know, you never know. Maybe it's a good name, right? It means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. It's a sign of judgment. And so what is this virgin? It's the Hebrew word alma. And that Hebrew word correctly is interpreted as virgin and translated as virgin. Now, it also can mean and does mean a young maiden, a young woman. And the idea here is that it's they're synonymous. I mean, this is the Hebrew culture. This is ancient Israel here. You don't have, you're not going to call a young woman who's not a virgin a young maiden. They go hand in hand. If it's a young maiden, it's a virgin. And the idea here is the challenge to that is there is actually another word that's commonly used and actually very specific. It's betulah. It's a Hebrew word that betulah, it means virgin, literally. But the difference here is that a betulah is someone who is not betrothed. So you think of a young girl who yes, is certainly a virgin, but now once you become betrothed, which in the ancient Israel world, there was this period of betrothal, just like, think of a couple that was betrothed, Mary and Joseph. You have this time for about a year that was a period of betrothal where there were no physical relationships, but that marriage was legal. And at that point, a betulah now becomes an alma. And you're no longer a betulah once you're betrothed, but then once you become a mother, you're no longer an alma. Does that make sense? So that's what's happening here. So those who are explaining and trying to explain away the use of the word virgin here, like, well, it doesn't really mean virgin. No, it really does. And it would actually, to me, it only confirms the validity and the strength of the prophecy when you come to Matthew chapter 1. And you see the word virgin clearly used, and you see the whole story around it. And Mary was betrothed to Joseph. So I'm seeing this sign in verse 14 as God dealing with Ahaz in his disbelief and assigning him at this point to those who were to be condemned, those who were to be judged, those who were to be destroyed. But yet, what did God always have among his people? He always has a remnant. Always has a remnant. Every time the people of God dove into deep sin and Israel was apostatizing, there was always a remnant. And that remnant would one day return. Upon that return, by the way, another, just a, I think a good tidbit of information here that I think is wonderful, is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, which was done about 200 years before Christ. And they used the word parthenos when they translated Isaiah 7:14, which is the very clear, explicit word used for virgin before Christ was born. And so now you had rabbis after Christ in modern day who like to argue, well, they just didn't know Greek very well. God's word is solid, sure, folks. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You don't want it, Ahaz? I'm going to give it to my people. I'm going to cast you out. I've got my people. There's always a remnant. And here's the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We see the ultimate fulfillment of this in Matthew chapter 1, 22 and 23, where Matthew writes, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The amazing sign, the amazing promise given here is a promise for all. It's fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. And when we see the richness and the depth of this truth, it gives us even greater reason to worship the God who is with us both now and forevermore. we could move on in history and understand that Syria did fall to Assyria in 732 BC. God kept his word. Israel fell in 722. God kept his word. But the agent for deliverance, the king of Assyria, whom Ahaz had welcomed into not only his own palace, but into the temple, was a worse disaster for Judah. Ahaz ends up forsaking the Lord for an earthly king. He foolishly hires the military support of Assyria, and in his spiritual blindness, he couldn't discern between his true ally and his true enemy. And God had warned him in grace. God is saying to him, I would keep my promise, and there are consequences for not trusting me. And I just want us to consider for a moment, as you see the greatness of God, as you see the sovereignty of God, as you see the omniscience of God, to where 700 years before, he can masterfully, at just the right time, offer the hope, the promise of the Messiah to his people. Do we in Emmanuel, which, by the way it's written in the Hebrew, it's Emmanuel. And sometimes we don't consider how deep that word is. It's with us, God. There's deep significance here. It's more than just the presence of God. It's the presence of the very person of God. And you might say, well, what's the difference? God right here with us. I don't think we understand the depth of that. When we studied last week or Isaiah 9:6, and we saw the names of God, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Gibor El. This is God, the Mighty One. And now a son, a child will be born to a virgin. You shall call him with us God. God visiting humanity. God come in the person of a baby, of a child. It's astounding. It's incredible. It's amazing. And the question is, do you grasp it? Well, that's a bad question because we don't fully grasp it. How can you exhaust it? And that's why it's so good for us once a year to chew on it, to think about it. And there's certainly application here, but more than application, I want you to, this Christmas time, consider implication. Consider the depth. Consider the wonder. Stop and be amazed at God become man for us. We sang it, at holy God, holy, holy, holy. Read Isaiah 6, the presence of God, fall on my face, I'm not worthy, I'm going to die. Oh, I cleanse you. I forgive your sins. It's incredible what God has done. And then in the ultimate plan, the wonder of wonders, that all these years, the hope of all the ages, the darkness and the hope all coming together in what? In this astounding event of a birth, where the eternal God, the one who spoke the universe into existence, is now lying in a stable on a bed of hay in a manger. If nothing else, it just should make us step back this season and just say, wow, wow. And it should cause us to look at our lives a bit differently. Point three, making some application, it should cause us to trust in God's timeless faithfulness. We see here the significance of Emmanuel. We see that just as God remained faithful to his covenant, even in and through wicked men and wicked kings and wicked rulers and times where it looked like everything was dead and the promises are gone, God is faithful to keep his word always. His faithfulness toward his people is unshaken, let me say, even by our shortcomings. He keeps his promises because of his unchanging character, and his faithfulness doesn't depend on our performance. He remains steadfast, keeping his promises, proving his love through the Son he sent, Jesus Christ. And so we should trust his timeless faithfulness. We should trust, letter A, his presence with us. Again, Emmanuel, with us, God, this truth that ensures us God's not distant. He's not off there, out there somewhere. He's not detached, but he's intimately involved in the lives of his people. He cares. He entered your suffering. He entered into a world that had been destroyed by sin, and he was affected even by it, yet did not sin himself once in order to receive the punishment for the sins that I have done and you have done in all the world. What a God. What love. What a treasure. And that God, listen, that God is with us. He's with you right now, through the darkness, through the trials, through the sickness, with us, God, Emmanuel. This is why, as we've been praying this month from Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why? For he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. What a promise. What a precious truth to hang on to. You don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to fear anything. Why? Because Emmanuel. Because God is with us. Trust in his timeless faithfulness, that God is with us. Letter B, trust God's faithfulness despite our failures. How gracious he is. We saw it all over the life of Abraham. We see it here even in the life of Ahaz. He didn't deserve anything, and the truth is none of us do. And yet God is faithful to keep his promises. He remained faithful to his covenant with David, his covenant with Abraham, despite Ahaz's disobedience and everyone else's. He remains faithful to us today. And how beautiful is this? This Emmanuel prophecy reminds us that God's promises aren't dependent on me keeping some checklist perfectly well. And that ought to give you one, a sense of relief, and two, a greater desire to obey. Not out of I have to, but out of I get to. I get to obey you, God. I get to walk in the life of your commandments. Are you kidding me? You've given me that. You've taken my sin and you've given me Christ. God is faithful despite our failures. Also, as we trust in God's timeless faithfulness, let her see God's power to save. Through Jesus, through Emmanuel, through with us God, through God with us, God accomplished what no human effort could have ever achieved through the God-man. He delivered us from sin and death. He reconciled us to himself. And that is the heart of the gospel, that God came to be with us so he would redeem us so we would be with him forever. I just want to worship God. Praise his name. Fourth, lastly, testify to God's transforming light. How do you respond to this kind of wonder? Well, three things. And there should be a lot more, but these are things I thought of. Trust in his promises. One of the greatest disrespects we can offer the Almighty God is a lack of faith. This prophecy, this great promise, calling the people of God to reject fear, to place our trust fully in God, and now to be on the other side of that promise that it's already happened, it's come. And a lot of times we think, well, yeah, that was great. They had this great and precious promise. You have Christ, and you have the Holy Spirit. You have more than Isaiah and all the prophets of old ever had, ever could dream of having. Don't rely on how smart you are and your worldly solutions. Trust in God's power and provision. Is it hard? Is it hard? Yes. Is life hard? Yes. Is life hurt? Yes. Is God with us? Yes. Is he ever going to leave us? No. Is he going to give you the strength you need? Yes. He'll provide everything, day by day. Letter B, rejoice in God's presence. The birth of Jesus, is there a greater cause for joy as it fulfills the promise of God's presence with us? And so this Christmas season, let's celebrate the truth that God has come to save us, to bring us peace. And then letter C, just live then as a reflection of Emmanuel, as the light of Christ has shined upon you, and the more your eyes are opened to his truth, reflect that light back out to the world. Just be a moon, okay? In the whole world of people who want to be suns, let's be moons. Let's just reflect the glory that shines on us, and let's shine it as bright as we can. And be a full moon, okay? Don't be a half moon or a sliver moon. Don't be an eclipse, definitely. Be a full moon that shines the brightness of the glory of Jesus Christ. And the grace that has been given to us, shine that out in all of its white, hot brightness to a needy and dark world. And how is that done? Yes, certainly it's done by picking up your suitcase and flying to China or India and being a missionary. But that's not the only way it's done. It's done in your home. It's done when you practice grace and forgiveness in your marriage. When you're quick to apologize and forgive when conflicts rise. When you reflect the love and patience of Jesus by showing mercy and kindness even when it's hard. By loving others and giving instead of holding grudges. Having honest, hard conversations with patience and love. And by the grace, choosing to forgive just as you've been forgiven. That's the light of the glory of the gospel. Cultivating a spirit of prayer. That's a great way to cultivate dependence. Be a praying people. Start your day with prayer. End your day with prayer. All throughout the day, be in an attitude of prayer, showing, I am absolutely dependent on you, God. I need you every second of every day. Be generous with your time, with your attention. This season, be careful of getting so caught up in all the other fluff and miss spending intentional time with family members, with friends. And as you're spending time listening to their needs, to their hearts, and showing care for one another. Turning off distractions like phones and TVs. Focus on meaningful conversations. Be a peacemaker. Show compassion to others. Live with integrity. Be honest in your work. Be respectful to others. Don't cheat on assignments at school. Don't gossip about classmates. Look for that student that might be the outcast at school and befriend them. Serve people in need. Bring more diapers. We need that table full next Sunday. Full of supplies for moms that you'll never meet that made a decision to keep their baby. And their life is really hard, and they're struggling, and they need some wipes because they can't afford them. Be generous. Pray for and support. I think Ryan and Amy here. Ryan had a chemo week. You're here, brother. You're probably exhausted. And he's here smiling, taking care of his son, worshiping his God. That's the light of Christ. And they still have financial needs. I know many have already dug deep. Let's dig deeper. Let's be generous. Let's speak words of hope and truth. Let's encourage one another. Text someone this week a word of encouragement. Make a phone call. Just everywhere you are, be a reflection of the light of Jesus. Ask yourself, how can I act in a way that will point people to my Savior? Because this promise is just too precious. It's the promise of his presence, his faithfulness, and his salvation. So with that, let's pray and prepare for our communion time. Lord God, we come to you. I thank you so much for these amazing, wonderful people of God. They love your word, Lord. They love you as the Savior. They're faithful. And I just know some of them right now are still brokenhearted and struggling and working through things on their own, perhaps, or behind the scenes that are really difficult. Smiling on the outside and fighting for faith on the inside. And God, I just pray this season, would you encourage them in their faith? Would you grant them great grace today? Lift their spirits. You told us in your word, you are the lifter of our heads. So God, lift some heads today. This whole season where we celebrate the incarnation. Get our heads lifted high and get our eyes on Jesus. Bring encouragement, bring hope, bring strength every day. And how good it is to know that we don't have to be perfect in this walk, Father. We fail many a day, and yet you call even the unfaithful to come once again to buy from you the silver and the gold that doesn't perish. Put our trust in you once again to renew our spirits and be renewed in our faith, to see hope grow, see our joy and happiness revived. All because Christ was born. And so we celebrate that this day, and as we celebrate his birth, we remember his death. We know the full gospel. That he came, he lived, he died, he rose, he ascended, he reigns, he's coming again. Glory be to the Father. Glory be to the Son. Glory be to the Holy Spirit. We praise you, Lord, as we take this communion and remember this gospel. We say thank you. We say praise you. And we say we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.